The theme for today's studies is the blessing of forgiveness, and our first class is entitled The Forgiveness of the Father. The reading for the day was Exodus 32, verse 30 to 34, verse 7. And now it's my pleasure to call upon our brother Ken Stiles to deliver us the talk.
Thank you, Brother Joel, and good afternoon, everyone. It's our privilege and pleasure to be with you to share some thoughts on this most important subject. We don't know how much time we have left before our Lord returns. Prophetically speaking, the political events, the religious events, the social events that are all described in Scripture as occurring prior to the return of Christ are nearly all in place. We've already passed the date in which Christ could return, and then God could complete the fulfillment of latter-day prophecy in the gap between Christ's return and the resurrection and judgment seat and the time of Armageddon. We also don't know just how far the immoral conditions will deteriorate in society before the end is reached, so that our ecclesias need to be prepared for more treacherous times. More treacherous times that we know we will likely have to face. It's critical that our ecclesias dedicate themselves to strengthening the faith of individual members and the strength of ecclesial members and build strong families and build strong inter-ecclesial relationships that promote holiness and godliness. But another way for us to be prepared in the dark times that we know are coming, because Scripture is clear on that issue, another way for us to be prepared is to learn how to forgive one another and how to encourage sinners, brothers and sisters, to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to each other. Failings are inevitable given the conditions. For us to think that society will continue to deteriorate morally and it won't have an impact on our young people and it won't have an impact on our brothers and sisters is to deny God's prophecy. And the failings of our members and our young people are only going to escalate. It isn't intended to leave us in despair. It's intended to prepare us for the times that we know are coming. So that how we respond to those failings, how we respond as ecclesias, how we respond as individual members, how we respond as the sinners, how we respond as those who are sinned against, will all be... We'll all determine whether or not in the end sin prevails when such circumstances arise or God's righteous principles will prevail. Now, over the course of the three classes, we hope to look at the several aspects of forgiveness. And we'll just go through a series of questions to begin with to give you an idea of the direction we hope to go. Number one, when should I forgive my brother who sins against me? At the time of the sin or after he's repented? Secondly, what are the righteous principles upon which God forgives us? Number three, why is God so forgiving toward us? Why does God link his forgiveness of me with my forgiveness of those who sin against me? What did Moses have to learn about forgiveness following the events of Exodus 32, which we'll take a look at in our first class? How are the memorial name, the character of God, and the eternal purpose and forgiveness all connected? And as we'll see in this first class, they are all intertwined. Number seven, when did Jesus forgive those responsible for his crucifixion? When did Joseph forgive his brethren for their grievous sins against him? Is God's forgiveness of us the same as our forgiveness of each other? Given the dark days prophesied in Scripture at the end time, does this mean the ecclesia needs to be prepared to extend forgiveness more frequently than in past generations? How does my forgiveness of others lead me to righteousness and prevent me from being overcome by sin when someone else has sinned against me? Number 12, did the 120,000 persons in Nineveh meet God's righteous requirements forgiveness? Or did he just make an exception and forgive them, even though it was inconsistent with the rest of his principles? When did Stephen forgive those responsible for putting him to death? Number 14, why doesn't God forgive the unforgiving? Because he says clearly he will not. How is it that a saint who commits a grievous sin and repents can emerge forgiven and a stronger disciple? One of the amazing aspects of God's wonderful plan of redemption. And lastly, are there some sins in others we should simply ignore? And if so, what are they? So hopefully what we'll find in our study that there are clear divine principles which govern forgiveness and how and why and when God extends it and how and why and when he commands us to extend it to each other. Now let me say up front that I have observed many situations in ecclesial life, but I probably don't have that much more experience in ecclesial life than many of you. And what I have observed is that when God's principles have been followed, even when severe sin has taken place, the outcome was marvelous. God's principles were honored. Sinners were restored. Brethren were reconciled. Ecclesias were reconciled when God's righteous principles were honored. But in other times when grievous sin has occurred and God's righteous principles haven't been honored, the outcome was disastrous. Devastation and destruction is what resulted. And those involved were overwhelmed by the situation. Families were torn apart. Ecclesias were rent asunder. And worst of all, God's word was dishonored. And the only difference between those two situations is whether or not God's righteous principles were brought to bear. There ended up being no reconciliation with God, no reconciliation between brethren. The only winner in those situations is sin. So there is great wisdom to be gained in coming to know and understand forgiveness as God defines it, and the righteous basis and the righteous principles upon which he forgives. It can save us from sin, not just because it provides a covering for our sins, but because if we will embrace those righteous principles and conform ourselves to the righteous basis that he has provided for us in Scripture, forgiveness can save us. The subject of forgiveness really begins if we turn to Isaiah 59. We're familiar with this situation. We know that our sins separate us from God. In its simplest form, sin arises because man disregards the two great commandments. Either we are disobeying God or in our failure to do right by our fellow man. Isaiah 59 verse 2 states that sin separates us from God by your iniquities, in Isaiah 59 verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So the fellowship that God desires with us, the reason he created man and woman back in Genesis 2, that fellowship is broken because of our sins. Isaiah 43, if you turn back a couple of chapters, again, words that we're well familiar with in verse 24, state that our sins are a burden to God and they weary God. The sweet cane in verse 24 is the cane of fragrance. It was an ingredient in the holy oil of Exodus 30, verse 23. So reading at verse 24 of Isaiah 40, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. But then the prophet also goes on in verse 25 to show how God provides the answer to the problem of sin. He forgives it. Not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but he forgives it for his own sake. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. So at the heart of the subject of forgiveness is the question, why is God so forgiving? And not only does he forgive once, but he forgives over and over and over again. We see it in the history of Israel, time and time and time again. We see it in our own personal lives, over and over and over and over again. God forgives us. We're left in shame at the power that sin has in our lives at times. But God's assurance is that he will forgive us if we conform to his righteous requirements. Why does he forgive us? Because he is a forgiving God. That is who he is how Scripture portrays him. It's what he does. It's how he lives. It's what he lives for. Micah 7 at verse 18 says it's what he delights in doing. It's what he is ready to do at any time, Psalm 98 says. It's what he anticipates doing. And he doesn't forgive reluctantly. Forgiveness is not something that God does begrudgingly, like some of us might do with each other from time to time. Forgiving is part of his core character. It's part of his moral nature, is how it's portrayed in Scripture. If you were to ask someone to describe Ken Stiles, who knows me well, they could draft a list of characteristics. Hopefully there would be a few good. Inevitably there would be some that aren't so good. But if you were asked someone who knows God's well to describe God, on their list, near the top, would be that he is forgiving. He won't compromise his righteous principles. He won't forgive just anyone under any circumstances, nor will he forgive any and all sins, regardless of the sinner's outlook. But within the scope of his righteous principles, provided a sinner submits to those righteous principles, God will forgive all sin and all sinners, because God lives to forgive. He does. And we have to believe that. It's God's forgiveness that is stressed to Moses on the mountain of Israel, in Exodus 34, at verses 5 and 6, when Moses saw the physical and the moral glory of Yahweh. He heard the verse proclaim, as was read for us, Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. The glory that Moses saw was intended to impress God's character upon Moses. God didn't want Moses just to see a light that he couldn't look at. God was impressing his character upon Moses. And the context of these events have revealed that God was not just revealing his character traits, but what his character does. And what is the overriding aspect, or the overriding collective behavior of those five characteristics? What does grace and mercy and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and faithfulness, what do they do when they're put into practice? And that's answered for us in verse 7. They forgive, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So that forgiveness is bound up in the memorial name of Yahweh and his glory and his purpose. His purpose, as we know, is to fill the earth with his glory, and the only way he can achieve that purpose is to be forgiving. The reasons for the spectacular revelation of God to Moses in Exodus 34 begin back in Exodus 32. So if we just turn back there, we'll recount the events that we've just read of. And what we find as a result of one of Israel's greatest sins is that there is a right way and a wrong way to go about seeking forgiveness. And unless the divine principles surrounding forgiveness are honored and followed, a sinful people will remain unforgiven. And that's what happens in this event. Moses has a wrong understanding of forgiveness in chapter 32. And he will appeal to God for Israel to be forgiven on a wrong basis. And God will reject Moses' appeal, and the people will remain unforgiven. It's only after Moses becomes educated on the ways and the characteristics of God, specifically with respect to forgiveness, that he can then reappeal to God in chapter 34 on behalf of the nation. He reappeals a second time, and this time the nation will be forgiven. So we will find that only when these divine principles are honored and the specific steps a sinner must take to be forgiven, only when those are in place will God forgive sin. And we will watch in these events between chapter 32, at the end of 32 to 34, how Israel will take those steps and find forgiveness. We know at the end of chapter 32 that Moses has been in the mountain for 40 days and nights, and while he's gone, the people grow impatient and they long for Egypt. They'd been taken out of Egypt, but the raw lusts of the flesh still dominated their thinking and behavior. And chapter 32 is a vivid reminder of what happens when idolatry takes hold in our life. So we read in verse 6, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings." This is Exodus 32, verse 6. "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Remember that word, play. "And Yahweh said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." And the word for corrupted there is the same word we see in Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12, describing the behavior of the people in the days of Noah. So that the Israelites there at the foot of Mount Sinai are likened by God to the people who existed in the days of Noah back in Genesis 6. The word means to decay or to ruin. What started out that day as a meal of worship of Egyptian gods quickly led to all kinds of immorality, the kind of immorality that accompanied Egyptian worship. The same immorality associated with idolatry that we see throughout the Old Testament and then into the New. The sin of the people was dreadful. The very God that they declared back in Exodus 19 and 20 that they would obey upon witnessing the events of the 10 plagues and having been brought out of Egypt and then seeing the enormity of the majesty and the manifestation of God's power there at Sinai, and they declared that they would obey God, they quickly turned to sin. God's response to Moses regarding their great sin was immediate. "I will destroy them all and make of you a great nation," he says in verse 9. "And Yahweh said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Moses, we know, then appeals to God in verses 11 to 13 not to destroy them. "And Moses besought Yahweh his God and said, Yahweh, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." So as a result of Moses' intercession at this point on Israel's behalf, in verse 14, God repents of the evil that he was going to do. He will not wipe them out, but it's important to recognize that in verse 14, God has not yet forgiven the people. And we know that because Moses will twice ask God to forgive the nation. He asked them in chapter 32, and they're not forgiven, and he has to ask again in chapter 34. You see, if God had already forgiven the people at this point, Moses wouldn't be asking God at the end of chapter 32 for an atonement on their sin. And he wouldn't have to come back in chapter 34 again and ask for an atonement of their sin. So that the first occasion of his request of God is in verse 30 of chapter 32. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto Yahweh. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So that even after 3,000 Levites had been slain by the Levites in verse 28, who were likely the ringleaders, the 3,000 who died in this evil incident, the nation is not yet forgiven. And God responds by pointing out he won't blot Moses out of his book of life, just those who have sinned. And God still plans to visit their sin upon them. So picking up in verse 33, "And Yahweh said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." They are not yet forgiven at this point. God then sends a plague upon the people, and no doubt more would have died. Verse 35, and Yahweh plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. So the death of the 3,000 by the Levites and the plague that God brought upon the nation has still not brought about their forgiveness, because forgiveness is not achieved by the death of wicked people. The second occasion when Moses appeals to God for the people to be forgiven takes place in chapter 34 at verse 8, in response to the glorious revelation that Moses sees. In verses 6 and 7, he sees the moral glory of God, and then he bows his head and worships in verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is in 34, verse 8. In verse 9, Moses is still asking God to forgive the sin of the people committed back in chapter 32. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So the conclusion is that the sin of the people is not forgiven until verse 10 of chapter 34. In between God denying Moses' initial request for the people to be forgiven at the end of chapter 32 and their forgiveness occurring in verse 10 of chapter 34, when God then makes a covenant with them, are the steps Israel takes that brings about their forgiveness. You see, God had rejected Moses' first appeal. And the reason he rejected it back in 32, chapter 32, was because Moses was asking for it on a wrong basis. He offered to give up his eternal life in exchange for the forgiveness of his people. Take another look at verse 32. Yet now, at the end of chapter 32, verse 32, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. It's an incredible offer on Moses' part. It's an insight into his character. God, I will give up my eternal life. Blot me out of thy book if thou wilt only forgive this people. But you see, that wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be righteous for God to take one man's eternal life to cover the sins of others. God can only forgive sinners on a basis that is righteous, that is consistent with his principles and his character. We know he can't simply ignore sins, pretend they don't happen, because that wouldn't be righteous. He can't ask one man to die so that others don't have to die. That wouldn't be righteous. Nor can he ask one man to give up his eternal life so others can be forgiven. That would not be righteous. So it was an unsound and an unrighteous basis upon which Moses was asking God to forgive the people back in chapter 32. But then notice what happens in chapter 33 once God has declared his judgment against the people. God tells Moses in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 33 that the people should go up to take the promised land, but his special angel, the angel of his presence, as it's called in Isaiah 63, verse 9, would not go up with them because of their wickedness. Reading in chapter 33, and Yahweh, beginning at verse 1, Yahweh said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land, out of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send mine angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. You see, their sins had caused a separation, as Isaiah 59, verse 2 says. This charge greatly troubled Moses, and he will appeal to God to reconsider and not take away the special angel. The charge also greatly troubles the people of Israel, because it's a different people in chapter 33. Take a look at the evidence. The nation has a marked and sobering, this charge of God has a marked and sobering impact on the people. And when the people heard these tidings, this is now verse 4 of chapter 33, they mourned, and no man did put on his own ornaments. For Yahweh had said unto Moses, saying to the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. You see, their status at this point is still undetermined. In verse 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb, so that the people respond to God's declaration that he will no longer go with them. They respond with weeping and putting off their ornaments used in the evil events of chapter 32. It's a repentant people in chapter 33. They are changing their thinking, which is what the word repentance means, as we see in the New Testament. And they are a converted people in chapter 33 because they are now walking in a new direction, which is what the New Testament word converted means. And God places great emphasis on the need for sinners to repent, to change their thinking, and to be converted, to change their walk. Their repentance in chapter 33 is especially highlighted. Recall the events as we read through the chapter. Moses moves the tent of meeting outside the camp. It goes from inside the camp to outside the camp to reflect the fact that God is now displeased with the people. Each day, Moses will arise and go outside the camp to commune with God. And note the impact this has on the people in verses 7 to 10. And Moses took the tabernacle, this is chapter 33, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought Yahweh went out under the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out under the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and Yahweh talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. What the scripture is drawing our attention to is there is no more sitting down to eat and drink and then rising up to play. They are now rising up to worship. And there are textual connections between chapter 32 and chapter 33. In chapter 32, they were an idolatrous people. In chapter 33, they are a repentant people. It's the same Hebrew word for rose up in chapter 32, verse 6, in connection with their immorality, as we see in chapter 33 at verse 8 and 10, when they rose up to worship. And it's the same Hebrew word for worship. In chapter 32 at verse 8, they are worshiping the golden calf. In chapter 33, verse 10, they are worshiping Yahweh. In chapter 32, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and they worshiped the golden calf. But in chapter 33, when they see that pillar of cloud descend, they rise up to worship Yahweh. Each man at his tent door. It's a remarkable scene that's taking place in Israel in light of the events of chapter 32 especially. There is Moses going outside the camp each day, and there is every Israelite standing at the door of his tent, watching Moses go out, watching the cloudy pillar come down, and bowing their head in worship of God. As further proof, their response in chapter 33, when they bow their head in worship, when they see that event takes place, is the identical response of Moses in chapter 34, after he saw the glory of God, in verses 6 and 7. Verse 8 and 9 says, he then bowed his head and worshiped. But you see, in verse 13 of chapter 33, and this is what we want to make note of, Moses makes a special appeal to God for a greater understanding of his way. Moses had asked God to forgive the people, and God said, I won't do it. So Moses' response is, he then appeals to God. He says, I need a better understanding of who you are and what you do, and specifically, how you forgive. Now therefore, this is verse 13 of chapter 33, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. It's not that Moses doesn't know who God is. What he doesn't know is how God forgives. The issue is forgiveness. The people in chapter 33 remain unforgiven after the failed attempt. So when Moses says, show me thy way, that I may know thee, teach me about who you are and how you forgive. The proof of this is in Psalm 103. So leave your finger in Exodus 33, because we're coming back there. But you really need to read Psalm 103 alongside of the events of Exodus 33 and 34. In Psalm 103, we see that the focus of Moses' inquiry is about forgiveness. And it shows the link between God's way being God's character, which is a forgiving character. So verse 7 and 8 define what the ways of God are in Psalm 103. He made known his ways unto Moses when Moses inquired in chapter 33 of Exodus. His acts unto the children of Israel. What God instructed Moses about on the mountain was the righteous basis upon which he forgives sinners. I am Yahweh. I forgive because of my character, which is bound up in my name and it's bound up in my purpose. I am compassionate and I am gracious. I am long-suffering. I abound in loving kindness and faithfulness. That's who I am. I am a forgiving God, is what God revealed to Moses in Exodus 34. So that Psalm 103 then goes on to describe more of God's forgiving ways in verses 9 to 14. And it's further proof that the revelation of God's glory in Exodus 34 was primarily dealing with forgiveness. Just to make note in verse 8 of Psalm 103, Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. So it's connecting. When Moses says, show me thy ways, back in Exodus 33, Psalm 103 is telling us, okay, the ways of God that Moses needed to be educated about was God's character and how forgiving it is. Verse 9 of Psalm 103, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. You see, Psalm 103 is connecting this incident with the emphasis on forgiveness and just how forgiving God is. He doesn't treat us. He hath not dealt with us according to what we deserve. Instead, he forgives us. And the mercy he shows is enormous, the psalmist writes, as high as the heaven is above the earth. You know, we all know you can't measure the distance between heaven and earth. Last article I saw this year, they found 13 billion light years is the speck that they have photographed out into the universe, and there are 100,000 galaxies or whatever the number is. It's an enormity what space is. And David is telling us that as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is the distance between our sins and God's mercy. And he disposes of our sins. He makes them glow away. He blots them all out as far as the east is from the west. And it's another measurement that you can't make. You can't measure east from west. That's the distance that God places between us and our sins. The point David is making is you couldn't place a greater gulf between us and our forgiven sins. That's how far he removes him, because of his character. It's because of who he is, how he acts, and what he does. In verse 17, then David concludes, or sorry, he includes, in verse 17 of Psalm 103, a third measurement. He's talked about the infinity of space in verse 11 and the infinity of distance in verse 12, and now he uses the infinity of time. From everlasting to everlasting is the distance, is the gap between our sins and God forgiving them. And it's quite marvelous how God forgives our sins the way he does. So we're coming to know the God we worship. Remember Moses' words. He asked God for greater insight so that he would learn how to live like God does. And specifically with respect to forgiveness, God then turns to us and he says, this is who I am. This is the extent of the forgiveness I provide. So when someone sins against you, east to west, from everlasting to everlasting, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's the distance he expects that we will put between the sin that has been committed against us and the forgiveness that we afford that sin. Because we are asked to become like the God we worship. And we are asked to reflect those same characteristics in how we live. Verse 13 goes on to add further insight into God's loving and forgiving character. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 86 is another key psalm to have in mind. Again, we're familiar with these words. Once again, the five characteristics of God will be mentioned and brought into play, so to speak, and they will be connected with forgiveness, because that is what grace and mercy and long-suffering and loving-kindness and faithfulness do. This is a psalm of David in trouble, due to the adversaries that are seeking his life. And in appealing for God's help, he also acknowledges his need to be forgiven. The five characteristics in Psalm 86 are identified in verses 14 and 15. O God, the proud are risen against thee, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before thee. Set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And it's in the context of David recognizing God's character. You see, David learned the lesson that Moses learned on the mountain in Exodus 34. This is who our God is. This is the character of our God. This is the moral aspect of his physical glory. He is a forgiving God, and David will now appeal to God on the basis of his character. And in appealing for God's help, he acknowledges his need to be forgiven. In verse 5 of Psalm 86, he states, God is good and ready to forgive. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So that forgiveness is not a passive part of God's character. He is ready to forgive and is prepared to forgive. David couldn't paint a more reassuring picture of the God we worship than he portrays in this psalm. This is exactly the picture God wants us to have in mind of him. So that when a sinner is overcome by sin, and we all are, we know that we can turn to our Heavenly Father, and he is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and full of loving kindness and is faithful to do what he has said. He wants us to turn to him in the midst of our sin, regardless of how serious it's been, because he wants us to see him as a God who is ready to forgive, who lives to forgive. And parents, when we're raising our children, we need to teach them to confess their mistakes, not to hide them. And not to get so angry with them when we find out they've done something wrong that they don't want to come to us and tell us they've done something wrong. They want to hide what they've done because of the cost and the penalty they will pay. It doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to the sin. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. But the overriding characteristic of mercy and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness and faithfulness is forgiveness. That's what they do. That's who he is. In order to avoid any misunderstanding, it's important to recognize in Psalm 86 that God's forgiveness is not extended to all men. The rest of the psalm describes the character of the man to whom God has such a forgiving outlook. Verse 1, the man has a humble spirit. Verse 2, he's got a commitment to holiness. In verse 3, he cries daily to God. In verse 4, he lifts up his soul to God. And expressing the idea of giving his whole being to God, he seeks to be taught in verse 11 and to walk in God's ways. So there's a link between God's willingness to forgive us and the way of life to which a person is walking. Now we go back to Exodus 34, and we find that the second time Moses appealed to God for the people to be forgiven, after they had gone through the steps of Exodus 33, that God will now forgive the people. They have changed their walk, they have responded in contrition, they have confessed their sin, and they have repented. So that one man, or I should say, forgiveness is not obtained by one man giving up his eternal life. Forgiveness is obtained on the basis of God's righteous character. But the sinners must conform their lives to the requirements that God sets out. If Israel had not responded to their sin, confessing their sin, acknowledging it, repenting of it, you know, they put off their clothes, they changed their ways, they adopted a new outlook, they wanted to walk in a new direction, that golden calf was now behind them, and God forgives them. If they hadn't gone through their steps, there would have been no forgiveness. Exodus 34 isn't the only place, nor is Psalm 103 or Psalm 86 the only place where God's five characteristics are connected with forgiveness. If you turn over to Numbers 14, a story that we're well familiar with, it's further proof of this link between God's character and his willingness to forgive and his future purpose to fill the earth with his glory. We all know the setting, so we won't go through it. The people are in rebellion. They murmur against God all night. They reject the appeals of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. They determine to stone God's appointed leaders. They want to appoint a new leader and go back to the slavery of Egypt. Once again, their sin is enormous. And in verse 12 of Numbers 14, God makes his declaration, "I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." And once more, Moses intervenes on their behalf to save them. And he pleads with God to pardon their iniquity. And notice the basis upon which Moses now pleads with God to pardon their iniquity. He doesn't say, "Blot me out of thy book." He doesn't say, "Take away my eternal life." Verse 17, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken," back in Exodus 34, "saying, Yahweh is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto thy greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So you see, Moses is citing what he learned back in Exodus 34 when he appeals and pleads to God this time in Numbers 14. He knew God's character was a forgiving character, and he links that character to his desire to see Israel forgiven. The sin of the people was great, and Moses knew that the power of God to forgive was even greater. But in verse 20, God then responds, "And Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to thy word." But it's important to recognize that God didn't pardon the guilty. Because in Exodus 34, when we read about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and holding the guilty accountable, we see in Numbers 14 who the guilty are. The guilty are those who repeatedly reject God's offer of mercy and grace. Verse 22, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." So that this is why God cites his eternal purpose of filling the earth in verse 21 with his glory. On the one hand, he says, "I keep mercy for thousands and am very forgiving. But on the other hand, I do not clear the guilty." Who are the guilty? It is those who persist in rebelling against him, who repeatedly reject his offer of salvation, who presume upon his mercy, who repeatedly put him to the test, who, when given the opportunity to enter the promised land, instead choose to mourn in their tents all night and blaspheme his name and claim he has brought them out into the wilderness only to kill them. And then they pick up stones to kill the Savior that he has sent among them to deliver them. They have been freed from the sin and wickedness and immorality of Egypt, and they want to go back. Those are the guilty, God says, that I will not clear. They will not be part of my eternal purpose. My forgiveness does not extend to that group. If a group of people or an individual adopts that way of thinking, they are among the guilty whom God will not forgive because they have placed themselves outside the scope of God's righteous principles, outside the scope of his purpose, and they will not be part of that future glory by their own choice. God is going in one direction, seeking to save a multitude on the basis of his righteous principles, and they are going in a different direction. Hopefully we're beginning to see that one of the reasons that God forgives is not just to wipe out sins, but it's to fill the earth with his glory, with people who reflect his character and glorify his name. And you see, for that purpose to be achieved, God knows that if Ken Stiles is to be a part of that future glory, God is going to have to be ready to forgive Ken Stiles over and over and over and over again. He doesn't forgive because he turns a blind eye. He forgives to encourage us to persevere. Don't give up. Don't let sin overwhelm you. So when Scripture talks about God forgiving in connection with his memorial name and with his purpose and with his glory, it's drawing our attention to the fact that he willingly forgives us because he knows he's preparing us. He's transforming us from those who are born after the flesh to those who are born after the Spirit. So he willingly forgives us to keep us in the way to life. It's quite marvelous and quite wonderful. And we ought to be extremely thankful that God is so merciful and gracious to us. Otherwise, we would be overcome by sin. And I can see easily how I benefit so significantly from God's mercy. But then God turns to us and says, when a brother or sister sins against you, forgive them for my name's sake. Forgive them because I am working with them to keep them in the way of life that will allow them to share my glory throughout eternity. Forgive them because you and they will together walk into the kingdom and be part of my memorial name. So you see, it takes forgiveness to another level of understanding, another level of appreciation. God is asking us to forgive each other because of the good, the eternal good that he is seeking to work out in our life. And we are so thankful that God forgives us to keep us in the way of life. Now he says, turn to your brother or sister who has sinned against you and show the same mercy and the same compassion and the same grace and encourage them to persevere in their walk, lest they be overcome or be lost in despair.